All right, we're live. You just looked at 29 years, almost 30. This first Sunday in November will be 30 years. Sit in front of these cameras in the same studio. Now, as I say each Sunday night at this time, for the Los Angeles audience, we're on from 10 to 11 every night, Monday through Friday. My wife sings, I teach, and she sings, and occasionally I join her. That's all we do Monday through Friday is teach. Sunday night, we're here for 4 hours. And the first hour to 2 hours is me and my congregation. Our congregation stretches around the world 24 hours a day on multiple satellites, radio stations, the internet. But in Los Angeles, not everybody comes to the cathedral every Sunday. You should. But I reach out and have been for the last 29 years, pastoring right from this chair. You can't come to the cathedral without reservations. We need them by Wednesday noon so we can mail you a pass. So, with a pause for a moment to entertain, we're going to open the phones, and if me and my congregation, you're to make your reservations, you're to make your commitments on many things that you know we're involved in. And I want to hear from you. But I couldn't resist. A friend of mine, where we had lunch, occasionally pulls things off of the computer that you wonder how they got there. And he brought me at lunch a picture of our president on the Fourth Thanksgiving, the special Liberty for the Turkey event, where the president designates some turkey not to be killed. So it's a special turkey day because the turkey that he designates gets sent to a special turkey farm and lives out its life knowing it will never be slain and eaten on Thanksgiving. Now, someone snapped a picture as representatives of the turkey industry are looking on, and this white turkey, selected by President Bush, receives the honor and the announcement of being the liberated turkey. I want you to see this picture of the response and the expression on the president's face. Let's see it. A picture is better than 1,000 words. Let's look closely at the president's expression. Can you zoom in on the president's expression? Get closer. Ed, you want to take that camera? See if you can do it better. I mean, this is priceless. Well, I guess that's the best we can do with the present expression. Let's go back to the picture and see the turkey expressing its gratitude. That's all, folks. You want to get on the telephone? Now, I don't really want to spend the whole hour with the phones open and you calling because I have some important teaching I want to do. And I'm weighing in my spirit, again, making an exception to the current rule that is, we do not play on Sunday night the service that occurred in the cathedral the same day. But rather, we're back about 2 years ago when I finished the excursion in faith to the teaching that occurred, as I said, about 2 years ago. But I've made about three or four exceptions, and tonight might be another exception. I may play about, I guess, shortly after 9 o'clock, West Coast time, today's service. Haven't decided yet. I have an option to go with what was already planned or exempt or accept the rule and play today's service. I'm getting such a response and calls from those that were in the service today and the current excursion on praise that I am seriously considering playing it again tonight. I would like your responses if you haven't called them in yet. Now, I don't know why I can't see. When I sit down here at 7 o'clock, I look at the same number every Sunday night, about 200 short of what it should be. And it's the same every Sunday night. It's as though it goes over the head of those that tend to make their reservations later in the week, as though, well, he can't mean me because I'm going to make my reservation on Tuesday or Wednesday or hope to get in by making it Thursday or Friday. What will shake you loose until you will cooperate with your pastor and make your calls on Sunday? I don't know why you wait to get to church. You can start when you get up on Sunday morning, reserving for the following Sunday.
Yes,
why am I looking down here and every Sunday night it stays rock solid the same? Are you just a rebellious? Absolutely, I will flip the pastor off. I will not do what he tells me to do. Read Hebrews 13 and ask how you're going to stand with God when you will not obey those who watch for your soul. I'm talking to my congregation. I talked to 12-year-olds today in the service, and I expected them to speak up with a yes, sir. Go find yourself a pastor that's a hireling and doesn't care about your soul. Or get off your butt and make your reservations on Sunday.
Yes, sir.
Or I'm going to start making, and you start tallying it, Melissa. I want a list of those that every single week do not reserve on Sunday because I know how to shut the gate in your face.
Yes, sir.
It's one thing to not be able to do it. It's another to set a habit pattern every week of flipping your pastor off because of your casual commitment. I know your names and I know your addresses and I know how to kick your ass out of the church. So I suggest you start getting on the telephone. You know, I have a couple of messages from Detour, Michigan, listening on shortwave to our station out of Anguilla on 6090, out of Anguilla in the Caribbean, booming right into the United States. Shortwave dial 6090. Thank you, Pastor, for the service this morning on shortwave. Well, you know, many of you who listen think this is the only time. You can listen 24 hours a day. If you've got a computer that you surf the internet with, go to the home page and there's gateways to tune into the signal right off satellite running 24 hours a day. Shortwave anywhere in the world. GE3 transponder 20, the big analog dish, now our own DirecTV. You buy the dish, we give you the numbers to tell the satellite installer, get a 30 or 36 inch dish. The zoning does not prevent that. And there we are, 24 hours a day, digital TV. But this person was driving and listening to the service on shortwave. I'm on my way home and stopped along the road in Michigan, stopped to hear the message. What a blessing on the highway. Thank you, Pastor. From Dallas, Texas, I'm thanking Dr. Scott for taking the me out of the praise and putting it on God. As I said, you know, a lot of people can't figure out that I've never been rejected by any denomination, never thrown out of anything. When I left Stanford, the religion professor on my dissertation committee, and I was at Stanford when they were experimenting in cross-departmental degrees, allowing a broad humanities degree, and I did it, crossing three departments, philosophy, religion, and the School of Education. The PhD is a university degree, not a school degree. That's the difference between a PhD and an EDD, or a Juris Doctor. EDD granted with the School of Education, Juris Doctor with the School of Law, MD granted with the School of Medicine. Lex Miller, the New Zealand ethical theologian who, and to my people this is old news, had studied under Karl Barth in Germany, who revolutionized Europe with his commentary on Romans, became Reinhold Niebuhr's assistant at Union and worked closely with me as I did my doctoral dissertation on the theology of Reinhold Niebuhr and its implications to Christian education or any education. He stood on the quad in front of the church. If you've ever gone to Palo Alto and driven down that main entrance to Stanford, in fact, I think we have some pictures of it I'd like to show tonight. The palm-lined drive features the church, so beautiful, that dominates the quad. And Lex stood on the quad when he heard I was leaving immediately to be Minister of Education at the headquarters church of the Assemblies of God, Central Assembly in Springfield, Missouri. With tears running down his face, he begged me. And like Paul, who played the fool because others were putting Paul down, I'll play the fool and say what he said. He said, "I've been teaching for 35 years, Gene. You're the only truly creative theologian I've ever had as a student. Please don't go back into the Assemblies of God. They will resent your education," which was true in those days. "They will bind up your mind to the party line. Let me book you in universities and schools across America. You know more about what Reinie said," as he devotedly referred to his former superior, of whom he was an assistant. "And Reinhold Niebuhr influenced more people as a theologian in America than any modern theologian, 19th, 20th, or 21st century. Kissinger, Schlesinger, John F. Kennedy. His amazing 30 to 40 books, 31 at the time I did my dissertation, penetratingly pushed religion into the thinking of the responsibilities of America that in his book, The Irony of American History, he said were like teenagers with muscles that can dominate the field without the seasoned experience and without the deep-seated moral fiber that has been lost in recent years." Lex says, "Please don't go back." I said, "Paul's epistle says, let a man stay in the place that he's called. I didn't accept an ordination until I finished the doctorate. I think I have a ministry to perform in the denomination of my youth." I did. I took the taxonomy from Stanford. I'm playing the fool because of the loudmouths. Particularly some of them, in the denomination that owes me a great debt. young Turks that have come along that haven't done their history and haven't examined the foundations on which they're standing. I took the taxonomy that I developed at Stanford for analyzing social institutions. Was on the Blue Ribbon Committee that reanalyzed Evangel College, their first college, and put it on back on the track it was purposefully intended to go on. As the research director of that committee, and just about every country of the world was sent to use the self-study tools I developed to guide and set up the system for transferring leadership from some 80 overseas Bible schools and colleges, which the Assemblies of God had distinguished themselves in more foreign schools than perhaps any group other than the Catholics, enabling them to transfer leadership from missionaries to nationals, conducting ministers' institutes at the same time in each of these countries, was co-chairman with Linwood Maddox, legal affairs secretary with Ronald Reagan, of the Blue Ribbon Committee reorganizing the Northern California, Nevada district of the Assemblies of God, picked by Tom Zimmerman, the superintendent, to be the research director of the Committee on Advance, which analyzed the history and the strengths and weaknesses from 1914 to the then time in the 60s, and chart a 5-year plan to correct the faults, maximize the strengths, was the floor director at the General Council, chaired by Tom Zimmerman, that not only did the research in the committee, but in resolutions applied the results of the committee, was then asked to speak on Wednesday night at the Council on Evangelism in St. Louis with 11,000 ministers present, including the pastor of the Church on the Way, who sat right here in this studio when I came to town, and thanked me because that night, on Wednesday night, when I spoke launching the meeting, the central service launching the meeting of the Church, which is what we redefine for the Assemblies of God with a threefold purpose, including what had not been included in their statement of purpose, ministry to the saints, and ministry to God, in addition to ministry to the world and evangelism. A three-part statement of purpose permanized in the records of that denomination to chart its course. When I came here as pastor, having made a decision in Australia that my work with that denomination was finished and I was going to do what Lex Miller had told me to do, go free. Free to pursue God's book and unfold it without fear or favor. I then was asked to come to this church. In between, I'd been asked to take a leadership position in a denomination I didn't belong to. A new fledgling denomination, the Full Gospel Fellowship of Churches and Ministers International in Dallas, Texas, to which this church belongs, and my dad was one of the founding members. I preached at their convention after having written Tom Zimmerman and said regretfully, because it was like a son to him, I had to go free. My work had been finished, I felt. I preached it again in St. Louis, where they were having a convention. Ralph Wilkerson of Melodyland submitted my name and nomination as a vice president. They elected me. I said, when it was over, I can't be a vice president. I'm not a member. They said, our Constitution doesn't require you be a member. And for 17 years, from vice president to first vice president to three terms as president, of which I was when I came here as pastor. And Tom Zimmerman called me and literally begged that I bring the church back into the Assemblies of God, saying, I'm calling, and he called weeping, saying, we just passed 10,000 churches. I know, he said, who's responsible for charting the course, and I'm calling to thank you. Now, this borders on boasting that I don't like to do. Certainly not boasting in righteousness, which is prohibited, self-righteousness. I'm a sinner, like Paul, maybe the chiefest. But I'm tired of fools, as those who tried to belittle Paul's work, unable to contest his teaching. They argued to the man and would put him down. And he said, I'm dealing in essence with so many fools, I'm going to play the fool. Pharisee of the Pharisees, schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, in righteousness effort exceeding all. In sacrifices he enumerates inhuman treatment. I'm tired of people telling their congregants not to listen to me and characterizing me as some outcast or some freak show. Tom begged me to bring it back. I said, no, in gratitude. And I was elected pastor here as president, still president of the denomination. Church is still in good standing. And I think you have seen the attitude of the leadership of the fellowship that succeeded me as they've been our guests in our cathedral. I chose to walk alone. Paul once said he minded to go afoot. I chose to go alone, that I might dig into God's word without trampling the toes of those who live by traditions that make void the word of God. But I'm no longer willing to let nitwits and ignorant ones and prideful, wrongfully boasting, self-righteous ones caricature me as some outcast from denominations. I chose to leave. I chose to resign as president because the pastoral duties consume me. They still come to the cathedral with respect. And I helped to change the face of the Assemblies of God by being the single instrument to persuade the committee to rewrite the statement of purpose for that denomination, to expand it from we exist to evangelize, we exist as a people that belong to the Lord, who under his direction serve his purposes, which include evangelism, ministering to the world, perfecting the saints, and ministry to the Lord himself. The primary ministry of the church, the spring from which all the rest gets its energy, ministry to the Lord. I was Paul and Jan's pastor at Central Assembly in Springfield. Paul was the head of the audiovisual department. He got his beginnings in television at Faith Center. The PTL name, praise the Lord, originated on the platform of King's House One. And if I wanted to make an issue, it was first aired as a property of Faith Center. Now, for 29 years, I've kept silent about a lot of things I know about a lot of people. I'm going to stay silent. But I'm not going to stay silent about the caricature of my position in the church world. I am a historic churchman, always have been, never have been disciplined or chastised by any church organization that I've been a part of. I left in good fellowship every time, still pastor churches in good fellowship, and am still personally in good fellowship with a denomination with over 10,000 members worldwide. And I didn't create it. I helped chart its course. So get off of this ignorance. You could be so good as to walk on the same side of the street as me instead of listening to the ignoramuses and going to the other side. Now get on the telephone. Part of the reason I made my decision to leave the denominations and belong only to God is not the least of the reasons I had watched as part of my job, the birth of the revival movement, the General Council of the Assemblies of God, at Hot Springs, Arkansas, August, or rather 1914, I'm not sure if it was August. And I was in association in those days with some of the giants that were a part of the beginnings. Aaron Wilson, who built Great Evangel Temple. In Kansas City, Missouri. Filling in for him as pastorate. Being solicited to step in his shoes and succeeding. Von Bowman, who built the giant Brightmoor Tabernacle in Detroit. Consultant to some 30... one of the largest churches in the denomination. The founder of the great church in New York that sent so many missionaries abroad. The oil magnate man who left his executive and high-paying post to found Calvary Temple in Seattle, Washington, where I went every year. And I saw the institutionalization and the copycats and the conformist. And when they needed accreditation at Evangel College, I took a special post and taught 16 hours or 16 units 2 days a week. Would fly in and teach 16 units in 2 days and fly out for my other work. Was brought by Oral Roberts as the first consultant to chart the course of Oral Roberts University. You go down in their archives, you'll find their first magazine. And I wrote the purpose of the school. Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man, the fourfold concept, wisdom, the mental, stature, the physical, favor with man, the social, favor with God, the vertical, spiritual. He was instrumental in moving Oral from the abundant life doctrine to what he then, taking that statement of purpose, began to call the whole man doctrine. But I begin to find my affinity with the giants in faith in the history of the church. Then a general deterioration in the voices of Christianity, in the modern day. And I started to practice as I traveled around the world for some 18 years of singling out. I still follow that practice. I just reorganized this past week. Suitcases, they get bigger and bigger. You know, one with all my Arabic research, one with all my Syriac, one with all the Ethiopic. So depending on the foci, get me this briefcase. Or not briefcase, suitcase. I would always take a suitcase in which I'd pick a man. My devotions were to concentrate on a man whose dedication to God was obvious and had influenced the church world, Martin Luther. And I'd alternate a biblical character 1 month, Abraham, Isaac. The Old Testament's a story of individuals God has picked and called out and used. The one man that can make a difference, philosophy. And I'd get everything I could get on Abraham 1 month, and that would be my devotions as I traveled. I carried this one suitcase full of everything I could get about Abraham. Historic personalities. It would be autobiographies, biographies, and sermons and writings. And I just lived with these personages. And you study these lives again and again, returning many times. Certain common denominators leap out. There are certain qualities about them. They're different, but common denominators eventually began to just leap out at you. My life was shaped by these men, in some cases women. I want to address that before I go to one of the persons that you've known the influence that G. Campbell Morgan had on my life. A.W. Tozier, perhaps as much as anybody. I remember watching him at an auditorium in Portland, Oregon. He finished speaking and calmly folded his arms. And those were the days where a guest speaker was supposed to make altar calls. I remember he folded his arms and says, "If the Holy Spirit hasn't done it to you already, I can't do it. So you that want to make a commitment," he calmly said, "you make your move." He just folded his arms, never said another word, and they screamed from all over the auditorium. Yet, in evangelism classes in the seminaries and Bible schools, they have books, and in fact, there was a magazine that was circulating in those days that told you, had lists of anecdotes and heart-jerking stories to teach you how to make altar calls, like the car salesman business teaches you how to close the sale. The more I lived with these men, the more sick I got of many modern practices. As you're beginning to see in the series on praise, yeah, I believe in praise, but the devil has never ceased coming in and putting his caricature on everything, as he did with Cain right off the bat, a different way to worship. Man-centered, ego-centered, self-centered, me, me, me. And man will that sell in this me generation. But before I get into Tozier and say a little more about it, I want to address this business of, don't waste time writing me letters about, Paul said, let your women keep silent in the church. How many read in the Times today, or yesterday's Times, an article about husband-wife pastor teams? Anybody read it in the second page of the calendar section of the Times? I built a man's church. I've tried to get men to step forward for 29 years. Wouldn't do it. Including one that's sleeping on a couch right now at home instead of being here. Oh, man, he can mouth the commitment. until the rubber hits the road. So I appointed my wife. God sent her. Well, let me tell you about, to you ignoramuses, since I'm on a kick about that tonight. You want me to tell you what Paul meant when he said to the Corinthians that your women keep silent in the church? He meant let your women, the Corinthian women, keep silent in the church. It's like the idiots against education that say, Paul tried, and don't even bother to count me down. There ain't no station break. You shortwave people, you wait until I give you a break. You've got at least 5 minutes. So wake up. And just wait until I suck in my breath in a couple of minutes and go to music and make your announcement. I know the FA or FCC rules. There are those that say Paul tried reason and philosophy at Mars Hill at Athens. And he learned by that mistake. And when he got to Corinth after he crossed the Isthmus, he said, I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They missed the pronoun. I've determined to know nothing among you. Because he was coming to a carnal congregation, some of whom said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this one, I'm of that one, and I'm of another one. And he was going to get the focus off of these alternate competing voices and say, I've determined to that carnal competing. It took him 11 chapters to deal with their carnality, and he said, I'll deal with the rest when I get there. So as he still wasn't done, as he turned in the 12th chapter, now concerning the spirituals. To that group, he said, I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To you know-nothings, who want to use that as an argument against knowing anything else, study church history. Some great, great church leaders came out of Athens. Nothing came out of Corinth. I used to start my Holy Land tours at Corinth on the ruins. No reason for that city to have died. Paul wasted more time with them. Four letters. The Armenian Bible has a third letter that we don't have in our Bible. They took up more of his time and energy than all the other churches. Nothing. Corinthian becomes synonymous with what a spiritual church might have been, except for their self-centered carnality. Same with this, let your women be silent. We wouldn't have a Roman letter if Paul hadn't sent it by a woman. When a man won't step up, God's used women. Barak was a cowardly, shaking, unwilling to risk himself and get the job done, and Deborah blistered him and sent him down to the battlefield. The Lord's in control of His church. And the role of women around the ministry of Paul outnumbers the role of men. The Jewish church was in Rome, husband and wife team. Now, I spent 29 years trying to get men to step forward, said years ago, there will not be a successor to me elected from the world church at large. It will come out of this ministry. God sent me my wife. If you don't like it, you so-called experts in Scripture, they can't read a word in Greek, don't let the door bust your butt too hard as you go out. Now, make your announcements on shortwave. one song, and I'm going to get into Tozier tonight. You're on telephone. All right, no more calls. Take your seats. Finish the calls you're on. You know, in Hebrews chapter 6, therefore, leaving the doctrines, or rather, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, and in the margin of most King James, it will have an alternate translation, or the word of the beginning of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, the word is telaiotita, which is to complete, to bring to completion. In Ephesians 4, God gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. King James used the same word. In that case, it's kata, or katar, tismon, which is to equip, or to make able to perform. So we have perfection being used in Hebrews 6, King James translating the word, which means completion and finished product. And then pastors that have the job of equipping the saints. But then it describes what the maturing and completing process is till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. It doesn't sound like there's some quick fix procedure and some little recitation that having done, you're eternally secure. And leaving these beginnings, going on to completion, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, that's just beginning stuff. And faith toward God, that's just beginning stuff. And most Christians today don't have either one of those. The doctrine of baptisms, water and spiritual, most of you know very little about that. And the laying on of hands, which includes apostolic succession, which, thanks be to God, and the commitment of Canon Brian Green in the basement of the Episcopal Cathedral in Melbourne, Australia, who was coming under some strictures within the Anglican Church and was grieving desperately because they were not preaching grace, that he laid hands on me and ordained me to keep preaching grace, something outside of their own church frame, which laid strictures on him till he couldn't really be himself. Many of you remember Canon Brian Green came to this country. He went to the 700 Club, had a very disillusioning experience, and then swore he would never go on religious television again. It was Canon Brian Green conducting a spiritual emphasis week at Stanford that helped turn me around from my lost faith. And we joined again. He was in the Episcopal Church in Melbourne, Australia, when I was at the old temple where I went 4 years straight for the great Pentecostal gathering in Melbourne, Australia every year, which helped to cement my decision on return from one of those, the very one where Canon Brian Green acted, where I, in Sydney, wrote the letter and resigned from the Assemblies of God. Canon Brian Green came repeatedly. We need to pull some of those classics out as a guest here in this studio. In his 80s, still covering the world, the Billy Graham, by analogy, for the Anglican Church. The doctrine of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of an eternal judgment. Some churches can spend the rest of their life and not cover those doctrines. Yet Paul says these are the beginning, the word of the beginning of. Let us go leaving these beginning things. Let us go on unto completion. Not just going back and repeating the same baby food stuff all over again. And he just finished in the previous chapter saying, when you ought to be teachers, you have need of being taught again. Only good for milk, not able to take strong meat. What do you think this is a teaching church at the cathedral? Instead of a nursery for baby Christians. Now, I go to this because A.W. Tozier is going to use the word perfection, and because I've lived with Tozier in his writings for many years in his life, over 15 years spent in a cubbyhole of an office in Chicago, a giant in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, which began with revival and institutionalized the way all these revival movements have. They just follow a pattern. Revival burst them forth. God is the center. Then the reason for being begins to disappear. And even the giant voices, like Luther, he never really wanted to abandon the Catholic Church. He never freed himself completely from the shell, particularly the one of transubstantiation, which he fought with his associate Melanchthon about. He still held on to certain cherished rituals of the Catholic Church. It's real hard to free yourself from the tentacles and the associations. And as God takes a voice and moves it, as he did Paul in the New Testament, out on the cutting edge, those that are secure in their little nest and fighting for things that they said because they said it, resist change. They just want the comfort zone. And it's very hard for a voice to be free and still remain a part of the institution where God begins to open their eyes. A faithful pastor for years, 15 plus years, before he wrote his first book and burst on the scene with The Pursuit of God. A critic, if he were on religious television today, he would be ostracized because he would break the comfort zone of the television evangelists across the world. The current superstars in a new self-centered Christian Hollywood. He was zero tolerant. And he writes this, is the Tozier Pulpit, Volume 4, 12 Sermons on Spiritual Perfection. And as you listen to the message today, you're not going to talk about the perfectionism of legalism, of doing. He's going to use words that are common to the church of which he was a part in his generation. But when he's talking about perfection, he's talking about what Ephesians talks about, coming to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, which can only be done with the Holy Spirit doing his work in us, to a consecrated, dedicated life that is crucified with Christ and committing its all to God. And he's talking about the going on to completion, where, as the Thessalonian letter says, the God of peace will separate us wholly over there. A moving forward in a perfecting process that God does in us because we want it done in us, that will not be complete in all of its dimensions until we shed this drag of here and are immortalized in the glory over there. But he opens this series in Volume 4 with a message entitled Spiritual Perfection, God's Kind of Fanaticism. The average modern Christian is not Christ-like. Whoa. He is quick to defend his flaws. My pet peeve. All my staff members know I'll put up with any kind of mistake and pay the bill for it. If I die 20 years before God's time, it will be the years that have taken their toll on my heart by seeing the bondage that people I love, who claim a commitment to God, have to their own self-preservation, their knee-jerk excuse-making. The average modern Christian is not Christ-like. He is quick to defend his flaws, quick to defend his weaknesses, and quick to defend his defeats in fiery, red-faced indignation. Seems that we've reached a time in the Christian church when it has become embarrassing to ask plainly and in so many words, is there anyone for spiritual perfection or completion? I add, because that's the context of his writings, the biblical meaning. It is apparent that many people become nervous and uncomfortable, even in our evangelical Christian circles, when we seek to bring forward this theme on spiritual perfection. I'm amazed that Christians can continue to read the strong appeals of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles throughout the New Testament for more earnest spiritual desire and still want to put on the brakes. What is their concept of Christianity? Do they think it's partly religion and partly play and social fun? Do they reject a true concept of Christianity? You're going to see where the fibers of these men that I lived with for 18 years, men of history and commitment, leaked over into my frame and my approach. What is their concept of Christianity? Do they think it's partly religion and partly play and social fun? Do they reject a true concept of Christianity? That our spiritual life is really a battlefield, a preparation for a greater life to come? If the cross of Jesus Christ means what it should do us, and we know that we must carry it and die on it and then rise and live above it, we will have a constant desire to advance and gain spiritual ground. The nervous people who want to put on the brakes, who feel the necessity for restraint in matters of spiritual desire and yearnings for perfection, often use the expression, "Let's not get fanatical about this." I can only ask, is it fanaticism to want to go on until you can perfectly love God and perfectly praise Him? Is it fanatical to find divine joy leaping up within your heart? Hallelujah. As we have been teaching, the spontaneous burst of boasting for God and in God rather than ourself. Is it fanatical to find the willingness within your being to say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." And thus live daily in the will of God so that you are living in heaven while you are living on earth? If this is fanaticism, then it is the fanaticism of the Old Testament patriarchs. It's the fanaticism of the psalmist and of the prophets and of the New Testament writers as well. This would have to be the fanaticism that gave us Methodism, John Wesley, that gave us the Salvation Army, the old general that looked at even F.B. Meyer and says, "You're not man enough to join this army." The fanaticism that gave birth to Moravianism, and the entire Reformation that brought the Plymouth pioneers on the Mayflower from England to Holland and to the shores of our northeast coast, carrying their Geneva Bibles. I added that. It is the fanaticism that gave us all the friends of God who held close to the truth. The fanaticism that ultimately brought our own Christian and missionary alliance into being, and that's true. Like the Assemblies of God. Like the Nazarene. Like the Baptists and their early foundations. Born of revival movement and fanaticism, namely synonymous with commitment and desire to pursue the Lord. Throughout the ages, there have been the plain saints, the simple saints, the holy people who would not surrender themselves to the common ways of the world, unappreciated, often unknown. They were found in many places. History tells us how they salted down the nations, even in the darkest of times. I studied the history of churches in Los Angeles. This city of giant churches downtown. This city of the angels. They all fled for the money that their property would gain because of a too expensive property for a church. The expense and the agony of fighting, the traffic and the other forces of evil and rejection that giant cities in their heart have. That's why we fanatics are planting the flag again. And with a sanctuary in Glendale, still go downtown to tell the devil and the world, we will keep the upward look in the heart of the city, for out of the heart flow the issues of life. I told Tom Bradley, when all the historic church monuments and churches in the heart of the city are gone, change the name of the city. I give it to the Catholics. They stay downtown. So are we. They set themselves to live by a spiritual perfection, or at least the beginning of spiritual perfection day by day. So it was that when the time of the Reformation came, there was a fertile soil into which to put the seed. Luther, even with his bull neck, could never have done what he did if there had not been a preparation by John Taller and others like him. These are names the average preacher doesn't even know. Going up and down the land preaching this kind of spiritual desire and attainment. You who study the Word of God know full well that a hunger for God's will, I'm showing it now in this excursion on praise, is the mood and temper. The Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, the New Testament writers. Those of you who have gone on to read the great books of devotion within the Christian faith know, and know too, that this yearning for perfection was the temper of all the superior souls who have ever lived. Perfection that is completion and maturity in God. They have written our great works of faith and love and devotion, and they have composed our loftiest hymns compared to the cheap lyrics of most today's Christian songwriters. It is to our shame that we are as unworthy spiritual descendants of those great fathers so often use their hymns without any spiritual awareness of what we are singing, like that great song we handed out today and you sang with the band. This is one of the marks of our modern time, that many are guilty of merely nibbling at the truth of the Christian gospel. I wonder if you realize that in many ways the preaching of the Word of God is being pulled down to the level of the ignorant and spiritually obtuse. If you were on TV today, Can't you hear pastors telling their members, don't listen? That we must tell stories and jokes and entertain and amuse in order to have a few people in the audience. We do these things that we may have some reputation and that there may be money in the treasury to meet the church bills. He was my hero, along with J. Campbell Morgan and about 100 more. I believe in being honest about it. Let's admit that we have to pull down the application of the gospel, not to the standard of the one who is really thirsting after God, but to the one who is the most carnal, the cheapest saintling, hanging on by the teeth anywhere in the kingdom of God. I think I want to read that again. Did you get that? I believe in being honest about it. Let's admit that we have to pull down the application of the gospel, not to the standard of the one who is really thirsting after God, but to the one who is the most carnal, the cheapest saintling, hanging on by the teeth anywhere in the kingdom of God. In many churches, Christianity has been watered down until the solution is so weak that if it were poison, it wouldn't hurt anyone. And if it were medicine, it wouldn't cure anyone. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Then get on the telephone. All right, no more calls. And when I open the phones, you better make your reservations, congregants. I left off reading A.W. Tozer, Volume 4, 12 Sermons on Spiritual Perfection. And the context of perfection is the Greek word, teleos, bringing to completion. In many churches, Christianity has been watered down. That's where I ended. In many churches, Christianity has been watered down until the solution is so weak that if it were poison, it would not hurt anyone. And if it were medicine, it wouldn't cure anyone. Why do you think that the most popular Christian television is headed by hosts who remind me of, who's the old guy in the early days of television that had all the guests? He was the first one to show. Who? That's it, Ed Sullivan. I mean, you know, he was so ugly you welcomed any guest. So dull you welcomed any guest. And so non-definitive that no one was ever a contradiction to anything he stood for. He was a ringmaster. That's the popular television host today. Take no stand that is so secure and clear cut so that you can build a Tower of Babel and talk to diametrically opposite viewpoints and agree with both of them. Open your eyes, folks. As long as you say nothing, you're not controversial. People would be afraid to appear on a television show hosted by A.W. Tozer. He'd carve them to smithereens when they offered watered-down Christianity until the solution so weak that if it were poison, it wouldn't hurt anyone. If it were medicine, it wouldn't cure anyone. I love the man. He's made a contribution to the world. that why do you think Billy Graham's the most popular evangelist in the world? A simple, non-controversial message that gets people started but doesn't get them growing anywhere. Pastors have to finish the job. He's an evangelist. Maybe the world's best in this generation. Good man, yes. Practiced his early preaching standing on stumps in the Florida Everglades, preaching to frogs and alligators. Cover the waterfront. And don't bother to call in because you think I'm being critical of Billy Graham. I probably have more admiration for him than any of you listening. Because your criticism won't get to me. I have a policy. It's thrown in the wastebasket. In many churches, Christianity has been watered down. I said that. Now, I want to bring you to my postulate that most present-day Christians live sub-Christian lives. Huh? I repeat, he says, because he knew they wouldn't. You know, that maybe woke up the casual reader that said, oh, I'll look into this Tozer guy. I repeat, most modern Christians live sub-Christian lives. Most Christians are not joyful persons, because they're not holy persons. Well, now again, holiness is not legalistic, work-based righteousness. Hagios is the word. It's a commitment word. I often illustrate it by laying a handkerchief on the lectern and turning loose of it. You lay on the altar that which you saint. And you turn loose of it, giving it over exclusively to the deity. I can ad lib here. Most Christians are not crucified with Christ. Most Christians do not believe they are not their own. They're bought with a price. Most Christians do not live or believe in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them. You mouth it, it's not true in your life. So you're not holy persons. You're wilderness saints out of Egypt, still missing some of the leeks and the garlic. Not willing to go into the promised zone. Canaan's not heaven. You know, Philistines and Jebusites and Canaanites in heaven. You're not fighting devil-led people in heaven. He's chained up in the lake of fire. Canaan is a type of faith to be realized. The promises to be gained. Instead of wandering around letting God give you baby food in the wilderness. Out of Egypt, and unwilling to tackle the giants that call for faith. You're not joyful because they're not holy persons. Because they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, I would say, because they're not holy persons. He says, because they're not separated persons, because that's what holiness is. You give yourself away from yourself and the opinion of others. You are God's person now. Isn't it a tragedy that the Muslims are outperforming Christians in their perverted dedication to their warped view of what the way to eternity is? They're not moaning and groaning because their dedicated, quote, holy warriors are dying. They're rejoicing. Do I admire their goal and their commitment? No, it's a perversion. I'm going to tell you right now, Antichrist will be Muslim. And the spirit of Antichrist is certainly at work now. Christians in the tribulation that didn't go in the rapture will be beheaded. Tell me anywhere in modern civilization where a divine halo is put around execution by beheading. I never have gotten to the place of the Arab kingdoms, the Muslim kingdoms, in the clay part, the dirt kingdoms, of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. I want God to let me finish Romans so I can finish Revelation. They're more committed. He can't make holy. The Spirit cannot fill whom He cannot separate and whom He cannot fill. He cannot make holy. And whom He cannot make holy, He cannot make happy. Read that again. Most Christians are not joyful persons because they're not holy persons. God's a part of their life. In my proud congregation, I'm having difficulty reaching. I'm at 213. Having difficulty reaching out of 60,000 king's houses, 300 who will separate 12 hours a week of their life and give it wholly to God. Well, I'm like Jesus, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. They slept on the Mount of Transfiguration. They slept the night as He asked them to watch with Him. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak. But there came a time when Jesus said to Peter, "You've done what you wanted to do. But now another's going to bind you and lead you to death." Very few Christians will God keep trying because they're so ametanoia, if you remember the Roman teaching, anti-mind change, that He can bring them to a separated life. And the Spirit cannot fill whom He cannot separate, and whom He cannot fill, He cannot make holy, and whom He cannot make holy, He can't make happy. There you have it. My postulate that the modern Christian, even though he has accepted Christ and has been born again, an event that is not permanent, Ephesians makes it clear. In Ephesians 4 and 5, you can grieve the Spirit away. He's a person. You're on earth. You can kill the love and the joy of a marriage until it becomes an empty shell. This is a personal relationship. My postulate is that the modern Christian, even though he's accepted Christ and has been born again, is not a joyful person because he's not a holy person. He's not given himself wholly to God. My postulate further insists that the average modern Christian is not Christ-like. The proof of this is apparent in the disposition that we find among the children of God. If I did not have some sense of prophetic vision to see down the years, and like the prophets, to be willing to fall asleep not having seen the fulfillment of the promises, I would be deeply despondent to know that I have preached for years to some people who still have bad dispositional flaws. Boy, do I know that feeling. In addition, they have moral weaknesses and suffer frequent defeats. They have a dulled understanding and often live far below the standard of the Scriptures and thus outside the will of God. A pastor of seasoned years speaking. The worst of it is that many in this condition will defend their flaws, their weaknesses, and defeats, as he said earlier, in fiery, red-faced indignation. We should not be too surprised by this substandard spiritual condition, for it's often described in the Bible. You will remember a warning which was spoken concerning Israel, God's people, first in the Old Testament and repeated in the New. Though the children of Israel should be as the sand by the seashore in number, only a remnant should be saved. Our Lord himself said in the gospel record that the love of many would wax cold. In the letters to the seven churches in the Revelation, we have description of churches that function as churches but have lost their first love and are cold and have very much wrong with them spiritually. Reading the New Testament, you will find there were persons who refused completely the teachings of Jesus, even though he lived and served in their midst. The point I'm making here is that there are at least four different and distinct stages of Christian experience and maturity, which we consistently find among the professing children of God. Lest there be misunderstanding and misinterpretation, I must make it plain that these are four very evident stages of spiritual life and disposition to be found among us every day, but not four works of grace. I can just hear someone saying, quote, "I have heard about two works of grace, the first, I would add, and the second definite, that brought forth the Nazarenes and various second definite work of grace people. They became the preparatory for the second work of grace and the baptism of the Holy Spirit to produce the Pentecostals." But back to Tozer, I can just hear someone saying, quote, "I've heard about two works of grace, and I have even heard of some who teach that there are three. But now Tozer is teaching four." No, not four works of grace. I will refer to one of God's great souls of the past and his book, The Cloud of Unknowing. We do not know the name of the devoted saint who more than 600 years ago wrote in his pre-Elizabethan English, for the purpose, as he declares it, that God's children might go on to be owned with God. At the beginning of his book, he breathed a brief prayer of longing and devotion. "I come back to it often for the good of my own spirit." But I will skip over that prayer for the moment, which this old saint asked God to cleanse his mind and help him to communicate. And in his prayer saying, "O God, fix my heart so that I may perfectly love thee and worthily praise thee." The true child of God will say amen to this desire. He points out, this 600 years ago saint, more than that now, "I find four degrees and forms of Christian men's living." He names them. Common, I'm going to add Christian to each of these. He names them common Christians, special Christians, singular Christians, and perfect Christians, that is, completed, which I'm going to tell you now again, and he'll say it later, will be only completed over there. And this goes back to the discussion I've reported to my congregation many times I had with Ralph Byrd, one of those giant early pastors in the Assemblies of God, the old church in Atlanta, Georgia, where I went every year. And I think he's the current president of the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. He became the pastor of the number one Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, another Pentecostal group. And I think he's now the president, last I checked, of that denomination. I brought him as my guest when I was teaching pastor at Calvary Temple in Denver, Colorado. And he invited me every year as he became the pastor of the giant church. And he and Ralph Byrd, the old Assembly of God church in Atlanta, and he, the historic Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, their Bible school and headquarters in Cleveland, Tennessee. Atlanta, Georgia was their leading church. Earl Polk, had been the pastor. He was the pastor when I was with Ralph Byrd, and I got to know him. Had a failure and moral breakdown, and God's grace has restored him, but he had to leave the church. And my friend became the pastor, and I came every year. So both the Assembly of God and the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, I was in their leading churches there in Atlanta. We used to discuss, he had done his higher degrees at Emory University and was a great Bible scholar. And as with Ralph Byrd, I continued to wrestle with the fact that not all Christians are alike in their hunger and their desire and their pursuing after God, as the first book of Tozer, The Pursuit of God, aims at. And as I preached this morning on Psalm 42, as the heart longeth after the running water brook, thirsteth, so my nephesh, my life, longeth after God. Even in his somewhat fallen and depressed state, where he remembered more glorious times, he still longed, deep calleth unto deep. This is a problem that Tozer's not afraid to address with his 600-year-old predecessor, or who had written 600 years previously. Common Christians, special Christians, singular Christians, and perfect Christians. He was frank in telling how Christians lived 6 centuries ago. I think this old saint would have been an outstanding and effective evangelist if he had come around 600 years later. How we could have used him in our camps and conferences. He knew the categories among Christians then, and I believe we can see them today. There are common Christians, and God knows what a mob we are. There's also the special Christian. He has moved on a little. Then there is the singular Christian. He is unusual. But now this man who is our teacher for the time continues, these first 3 stages, common, special, and singular, may be begun and ended in this life. But the fourth, the perfect Christian, may by the grace of God begin here, but shall ever last on without end in the bliss of heaven. So you see now that neither he nor I are perfectionists to the point that we would walk about with a benign St. Francis smile as if to say, I'm perfect, don't bother me. We will always find that there's ground yet to be taken, even though we have entered into the beginning of spiritual perfection. And then he tells how this person that wrote The Cloud of Unknowing says, he's praying that God will not let anybody even read the book that isn't one of those pursuing after God. This is such a serious and weighty matter that no one should fool around with it or be merely curious or casual about it. Only those who have made up their minds and have a true will and a whole intent to be perfect followers of Jesus Christ should even read his book, he said. I never want any curious, merely curious person to even bother about this, for he will never get anything out of it. I think I hear him saying to me as well, Tozer, by the grace of God and the power of the Trinity, I beseech you, do not preach this unless people are determined in their hearts to be perfect followers of Christ. But it is Jesus, and he disagrees with this mentor. It is Jesus' blood that makes the difference. And because of this hope that by the blood of Jesus we may be worthy to listen, I differ with the old saint on this point, and I agree with Tozer, which is why I keep preaching it. Brethren, I'm not willing to withhold the open secrets of spiritual power from those who can receive them just because there are others who cannot. I'm not going to withhold the open secret of the victorious life from those who can understand it and desire it because of those who are merely curious and worse, without desire. That's why working with staff people for years, never learning, never coming to the truth, who would listen? I had too many staff people who were common Christians. They didn't want to be anything but common Christians. And there were times I even considered giving up. Not the least of the reasons God sent me the wife that I have is she's like a flower opening up to the Word. Never have I seen such speedy growth in my teaching years and such a hunger. Considering I emptied myself to post for hours every day and would have to redo it. But I'm with Tozer. Just because of those that don't have desire and think they already have it and are satisfied with their commonness, I'm going to keep teaching it. We must leave the sorting out to God. The testing in the matters of spiritual life is by the Spirit of God, not by pastors and preachers. We have many examples of men and women being tested unconsciously in the Scripture. For the Holy Spirit rarely tells a person that he's about to be tested. You want to hear that again? The Holy Spirit rarely tells a person he's about to be tested. When you go to a doctor for an examination or take a scheduled examination in the classroom, the testing is conscious and purposeful. Consciously and knowingly, you're taking a test to find out where you stand or whether you can fulfill the requirements. But in the Scriptures, don't bother to count me down, but in the Scriptures, the testing times, and I'll be done in 2 or 3 minutes, same message to the shortwave stations, hold off your announcement. In the Scriptures, the testing times were very rarely known to those being tested. That's a sobering thought. Abraham was being tested when he was asked to leave Ur of the Chaldees, but he didn't know it. And when the Lord asked Abraham to take his only son up into the mountain, he thought he was being ordered. He didn't know he was being tested. Peter was unconsciously tested. Paul was tested. There comes a time when we have heard enough truth and had sufficient opportunity, and the Holy Spirit says, today, this man's going to have his test. The people of Israel, in their time of testing, came to Kadesh Barnea. And instead of crossing into the land, they said, we will not go over. They were unconscious of the testing, and they went back. They did not realize that they were sentencing themselves to 40 years of aimless, useless wandering in the desert sands. The Lord had not said to them, now stand up, everyone, breathe deeply. This is going to be a test. He simply let them make their own test, and they flunked it. It's a solemn and frightening thing in this world of sin and flesh and devils to realize that about 80 or 90% of the people whom God is testing will flunk the test. The Lord will do His own sorting out, and all of us should be aware that we are in a time when every day is a day of testing. Some come to their Kadesh Barnea and turn back. Some simply stand and look across the river. They're only curious. Is there anyone for spiritual perfection? Anyone with an honest desire to be Christ-like? To be more like Jesus Christ every day? You're going to be mediocre Christians. You know, mediocre comes from the Latin. It's halfway to the crest of the hill. Halfway. Some are 90%. Now, his next chapter, spiritual perfection, mediocre Christians resist it. God is not honored by our arrested development. The New Testament teaches that we should go on to full maturity, that mediocrity, halfway to the crest, is not the highest that Jesus offers. If you listen to festivals this week, on one of them I'll return to this. These are the men that shaped my ministry. I never thought I'd pastor. I ain't going to change, folks. Some of you will follow me as I follow Christ, and we will climb the hill until He finishes and lifts us over the rim, over there. That's why you should be at the cathedral. It's a teaching church. Now get on the phone. I hope Tozer shakes your comfort zone a little bit, and you understand why I've been committed these years to shake the comfort zone of most Christians. Let us go on unto completion. That's the cry of Paul. And that's why I've been reacting to the comfort zone of my congregation, overfed, battles essentially won, and we've learned how to be abased but don't know how to abound. Oh, let a crisis hit the church, you'll come forth. But you won't follow hard after God when things are going good. I want you making your reservations before Wednesday, and they should be made on Sunday, so get on the telephone.